This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. But let me just begin with what it's really all about. First of all, the language itself, spiritual formation. It's new in recent evangelical language. And it's not new in the church. Spiritual formation is very old, and some different language was used, say, in the earlier centuries of the church. But the same idea was there. And, for example, if you look at St. John Cassian's Institutes, the way the word institute was used then is very largely the same as formation now. So it's a very old tradition. It has been lost to Protestants for, let's say, three centuries by and large. But if you go back to someone like Richard Baxter, I don't know if you're familiar with that name, or Jeremy Taylor, Holy Living and Holy Dying, what you'll see in those books is actually spiritual formation. And revival of the language in, let's say, the last 12, 15 years is really due to the feeling of a very deep need that we're not meeting. And the language that we'd been using had become rather meaningless. For example, the language of discipleship or the language of growth in grace. Both of those terms have a very deep meaning, but largely been lost just through the process of the history we had been going through, especially among evangelicals. So various things were happening. One of the things that happened was the Christian psychology movement really came out of a growing realization that we needed something more than to be preached at and taught at. And there was a lot of resistance to that. I don't know how many of you are as old as I am, and you can remember the resistance to Christian psychology. It was basically the idea that we don't need that, that there's something wrong if you need Christian psychology, that what you really need to do is the Word of God. Now, you see, in a sense, that's true. It all depends on what you mean. Because if you're getting the Word of God rightly, you're not going to need anything. But that always begs the question, exactly what is rightly? And so we had a situation where we had very large, prosperous churches, a lot of activity, but sometimes it became clear that even the leaders were in real trouble. And that they were not able to hold together their profession with their possession. And some of them, frankly, were seriously crazy. I mean, that's just the truth of the matter. And so they needed help. And Christian psychology stepped into that and offered some help. What's happened in the last 12, 15 years? Christian psychology itself has begun to realize that they have got to reach out to something more. And so one of the pervasive tendencies over the last few years has been Christian psychology turning more and more to spirituality and spiritual practices and a sense that somehow... And you know, one of our problems has been we've never had a Christian psychology. We've had Christian psychologists, but they've had to patch together what they call their psychology, a little bit of this and a little bit of that and so on. And they've never really... And then when they went to these sources, like Freud and the other thinkers who are trying to give you a psychology, It turned out that these views always failed to do justice to the spiritual nature of the human being. Well, not just the spiritual nature, but that especially. And of course, some people, like the Freudian view, is actively hostile and treats belief in God as a neurosis, so that you have not succeeded and you couldn't be authenticated as a psychotherapist in the Freudian version, as long as you believed in God, because that was a neurosis. And so, I mean, Christian psychologists, in trying to come to grips with the personality of Christians, obviously couldn't do it if all they had to go with was the understandings that they had gained from people like Freud and others. So that has been a real problem for them. And increasingly now, Christian psychology and something like spiritual formation has come together. And spiritual disciplines, spiritual directors, a lot of terminology that comes out of the past and refers to practices sometimes of the older church have been worked into psychological treatment. And now we have people like Larry Crabb and others that are essentially saying that you cannot have adequate psychological treatment unless you're integrated into a spiritual community. And that is the source of healing. So that's just a little sketch of how things have been going. And for myself, I, as a young pastor many years ago, I began to realize that I wasn't saying much that was really helping people. I was very sincere, and people regarded me as effective and all of that, but when I looked at my congregations, I saw them struggling and not able to deal with issues that constantly defeated them, threw them back into guilt, and many of them would give up and just hang on and be faithful church members. It's not the worst thing you could do, of course, but many folks were just stuck there, and so a lot of soul searching went on. I began, for example, to read the Gospels. Now, that may sound strange, right? But I was raised in a tradition where your Bible wore out at Romans 2. Right? And, of course, Charismatic Bibles, or Romans 1, Charismatic Bibles wear out at Acts 2. But the Gospels are usually quite pristine by the time you have to throw your Bible away. And so I began to read the Gospels, and I began to try to understand discipleship and the message of Jesus. And that's what led me, in a kind of circuitous way, which perhaps God ordains because it's the only one we can really stand, to think more deeply about these issues of discipleship. That's really my natural way of putting it. Not spiritual formation, but discipleship. But I've shifted over a little bit to that other language because I find in many circles discipleship either doesn't mean anything, or it means something that really doesn't also deal with the dynamics of the self. So let me just give you some scripture to think about what spiritual formation is. Colossians 3 is a wonderful place to start. And in Colossians 3, Paul has laid a wonderful foundation in the first two chapters for what he's going to say. And he says, "Now, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God." See, he's positioned all that. And of course, seeking those things that are above didn't mean beyond the moon. It meant right here, where God is active in the atmosphere, because that's where the Christian teaching, following the Jewish teaching, found God active, was right here in the world. The kingdom of God is called the kingdom of heavens by Matthew, because that's the Jewish experience, and the heavens refers to right around you. It refers to the atmosphere. Of course, it goes all the way up, but The important thing is that with the kingdom of God, God is present to you where you are. He's present and available to you. So when Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, he's talking about entering into a new kind of life that now informs you and moves in you. It's called a new birth. Birth from above is the best word for that. So now then that that's happened and you begin to understand what's going on in the universe, and that's what Colossians chapters 1 and 2 are about, what's going on in the universe, and you've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, as Colossians 1:13 says, seek those things. Now, what does seek mean? Seek those things that are above. And probably you're remembering now, Jesus said something about seeking, didn't he? Like, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added. Well, this is all talking about the same system of understanding what God is doing. Now, Paul's saying, if you've been risen with Christ, you are living that life from above. Seek. So you seek. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Because you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. See, that picture of what is going on is essential. That actually your life, you don't even get to see what your life is. It, like Christ, is hid, and even God is hid, because God has to hide from people who want to get away from him, because otherwise they'd have no chance. So the principle of Deus absconditus in Isaiah, the hidden God, is a very deep theological principle about salvation. And what it means is, okay, God brings us to life, but then we seek. We are seekers. We set our affections on things above. And as we do that, the life which we have is hidden. Right? And again, that's Jesus' teaching in John 3. Everyone that's born of the Spirit is hidden. You see something going on in their lives, but you can't see what it is. Your life is hid with Christ in God. See, that is actually a constant theme in Paul. For example, Paul talks about how the natural person can't understand the spiritual person, because they don't know the life. So Nicodemus was a natural person. He came to Jesus talking like a spiritual person, and Jesus gently showed him he didn't know what he was talking about. But, of course, that was so he could get Nicodemus aboard, which clearly he did. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also will appear with him. And it isn't in glory there, it's glorious. You get to see the glory of the life you have for the first time when he appears. And that life is throbbing there now. You've got that life. And what's the next verse? Mortify therefore your members that are upon the earth. Now, you see, when we come, now you begin to see something is developing here. We are to seek the things that are above. We are to mortify our members that are upon the earth. Our members that are on the earth there doesn't mean our body. Sometimes when you talk about members in the Bible, it means your body. It doesn't mean that there. It means roughly the kinds of things you can do on your own. What are these? Well, fornication. Right? That you can do on your own. So mortify that. Uncleanness. Inordinate affections. That means affections that are not proper to life. I mean, they have a place, but they're not ordered rightly. Now, what do you see when you look at normal, you see inordinate affections? All kinds of people driven out of their wits by desires and feelings and so on that might in themselves not be bad, but nevertheless turn out to be bad because they're out of order. Right? And I'm hoping that a lot of this stuff like that, you can fill in the blanks very rapidly just from what you know from your experience. And then finally, I love the Old English here because it makes you really think about it. Evil concupiscence. That means inherently bad desires. And then the very next thing he lists is covetousness, which is idolatry. The covetousness, that's, you don't need that. Now, you can do that on your own. That's why it's a part of your members that are upon the earth. But get away from it. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, who's the idol in covetousness? Me. I'm the idol. In covetousness, I'm the one who's saying, I'm in the position of God. I ought to have what I want. And of course, the opposite of covetousness is being glad others have what they have. Because then I'm not sitting in the position. Now, I don't want to go all the way through there, but I do hope you might just look at Colossians 3, 1 through 17 and watch, because what you're looking at is a description of the outcome of spiritual formation. I'm very tempted to do it because it's such a wonderful passage to illustrate this. After listing those things, Paul says, you know, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in which you also sometimes walked when you lived in them. And then he says, put off also these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you've put off the old man and his deeds and put on the new man that's renewed in knowledge after the likeness of him that created him. And immediately, having said that, he says, in which there is no Greek, no Jew, no circumcision, no uncircumcision. Good list. No barbarian, no Scythian, no bond, no free. But Christ is all and in all. See, that's a totally different look at things. And one of the deepest problems of human beings is how to get over drawing distinctions between people that do not convey the love of God. And that's one of the things that distinguished the early church was, of course, that you have to go in and sit down, and here you're going to see Greeks and Jews and barbarians and Scythians and slaves and masters. They're all sitting down together. There'd never been anything like that on the face of the earth. It's pretty rare up to today. And in fact, as you know, in many cases, our churches are still trying to catch up with that. Probably they're not worried about Scythians. But there are a few other distinctions that are equally deep. So now, we could go to other passages, like marvelous passage in 2 Peter 1. You remember, I'm not going to be tempted into going into that because I'll just lose myself in these wonderful passages and I won't get to tell you the main things I want to tell you in this session. But, you know, he talks about how we have received the power of God and how through the presence of God in us, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust and all the wonderful promises of God. And he starts, and now, giving all diligence, that's important for this seminar to think, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. And so on, up the line, all these great progressions, by the way, they all wind up with agape. The one in Colossians 3 does too. You know, after going on through some developments there, he winds up saying, now put on, above all these things, put on agape, which is the bond of perfectness. And then goes on to talk about letting the peace of God rule in your heart and so on. That wonderful 17th verse there. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. So there are a lot of passages that teach this kind of progression. What you don't find is detailed instructions on how to do it. So let's suppose that you decided you wanted to put off the old person and put on the new one. What would be your next step? Well, actually, through the history of the church, there's been an awful lot of teaching about that. certainly, as soon as you get beyond the New Testament, and there's some struggles with what happens, but basically there is teaching as to what to do. All this teaching is subject to criticism. All of it has flaws in it, but that's because it's human. And God is at work in it. But fundamentally, people thought they should do what Jesus did. They should follow him. They should be like him. That didn't mean they should put down a list of things he did and said and try to do those. It really meant that they were trying to assume his inner character, because Jesus taught at great lengths about the inner character. For example, the way he bewailed the Pharisees in Luke 13, and I think it's Matthew 23, was almost entirely on the contrast between the outside and the inside. And I trust you remember those discussions. One of the most graphic images there is the lesson from the dishwasher. Wash the inside of the cup, and in the process you'll clean the outside. But if you wash the outside, you won't get the inside. So wash the inside. Get clean on the inside. His discussions about trees in Luke 6. A bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit, and a good fruit tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. You know, I have never heard anyone other than myself preach on that text. I've heard them preach on a bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit, but I have never heard a sermon or a teaching, nor do I know of anywhere it's written, a discussion that says a good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. And maybe some of you know, and you'll help me find something on that. And it goes very deep. Because you see, Jesus is talking about how you transform the person so that from the inside there comes routine, easy obedience, behavior like his. Where did his behavior come from? Where does his came from who he was on the inside? Now, I've put over here a little diagram. Someone referred to an earlier diagram as, I think it was you, Jerry, as pre-modern. This one is really pre-modern too. So, I hope you can see it. What it does, it just takes the things mentioned by Jesus in Mark 12 when he gives the great commandment. And is what's the whole deal? Essentially, that's what the lawyer is asking him. What's the whole deal? And Jesus says, well, it's very simple. The whole deal is love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor is yourself. Now, I think that we should suspect that Jesus, who was the master of all these things and understood it very well, was telling us something very profound when he said that. And I think you have to take it out of the category of, here's what you do. In other words, out of the category just of a command, and understand that in general, the law is not just commands. The law is a statement about reality. It's a statement about reality. And certainly that is the Old Testament view of the law. That's the view that you would get from the rabbinical traditions if you watched what they said. You'd pick that up probably from just Psalm 119, where you see what it says about the law. The law is not just a list of commandments. Now, why is it? Why isn't it? Because even, I shouldn't put it that way, probably because it presupposes something wrong, but even the law recognizes that you have to deal with reality, or you can't do the commands. That's why the great commandment here is not about a specific action. It's about love. And love takes you to the level of the reality of the heart. Actually, it takes you to the level of reality, period. Right? Because the really great discovery is not that God loves me. And as long as that's a surprise, you really haven't understood God. The great reality is God is love. The great reality is the wonder would be if he didn't love me. Yeah, I know I'm not lovable, but I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about God. See, the amazing thing would be if God did not love, because that's who God is. And so this takes us, it's a deep teaching about reality. It's not just a command. It says this is the way things really are. Love is the whole deal. Now, there are a lot of outworkings of that, of course, and we may have time to talk about a few of them as we go along. But now I want to launch into having sort of laid this scriptural picture here. I want to come more precisely to the points about spiritual formation. Spiritual formation is a matter of formation. And really, one of the things we have to say to start with is everybody gets a spiritual formation. It's just a question of which one you get. See, Hitler had one. Everyone gets one. So actually, when we come to talk about Christian spiritual formation, we're really talking about transformation. That's what we're really talking about, because our problem is the one we've already got. Right? That's why we're in trouble. We're crosswise of God, because of the one we've already got. But Christian spiritual transformation is the process through which every essential aspect of the human being takes on the character of those aspects in Christ. So, for example, the mind. Take on the mind of Christ. What does Paul say? Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, actually, that'll work. Now, in order to do it, you're going to have to submit your body a living sacrifice. Well, that's your body is a part of you. And it's a very important part, and actually that connection between submitting your body and having your mind transformed is deeply instructive about spiritual formation. Because if we want our mind changed, we're going to have to do some things with our bodies. And a lot of those fit into the category of spiritual disciplines. We'll talk more about some of those in detail later on. But right now, the whole idea of spiritual formation now is taking each of these essential aspects and replacing the corruption that is in there with the redeemed thoughts, feelings, actions, dispositions of the body, social relations, and the depths of the soul. And maybe I should just go over each one of these and say something about them. I'm not stuck on how I will describe these to you. There really is not a systematic psychology presented in the Bible. There's many things that are said, and once you try to put them together, they come out very interconnected. You can see how they, in some cases, how they work. And Jesus, I think, is pulling these together in his response. Actually, the way he words it is not the way it's worded in Deuteronomy and in other parts of the scripture. and the addition of loving your neighbor as yourself, he pulls a relatively obscure statement out of Leviticus to add that on. But of course, he knew what he was talking about. I trust you'll grant me that one, that he was actually quite smart and knew what he was talking about. And so he's going to respond now in terms of his presentation of the elements of the self: heart, soul, body, so on. So now, let's start at the center. The will, which I think is also the human spirit, for reasons I won't go into here, but if you want to talk about it, I am actually going to stop in time for us to have questions and comments. I think the will, the spirit, and the heart are basically the same thing. In the Renovation of the Heart book on this, I explain how they mean different things, but they refer to the same thing. And I like to think, well, this is the executive center of the self. This is where we act from. And it's our capacity to radically originate courses of events and things that would not exist if we did not. So it's where we make a contribution to our world. As it acts, all of these fan out and they interrelate. So as will becomes character, it takes over more and more of these dimensions. That's one of the most important points to understand about spiritual formation. It is not a matter of getting a stronger and stronger will. It is a matter of bringing all of these dimensions under the direction of the will, under God. Right. One of the things that has hurt our people of Christ through the ages is identifying righteousness with action. And that leads to legalism. And then saying, if you really meant it, you would do it. And that is a fundamental misunderstanding of the human self. And that's what Jesus was teaching us and Peter when he went through the thing about the rooster, you know. Peter was saying, I will not deny you. And Jesus just said, well, sure you'll deny me. You'll deny me three times before morning. And now, you see, Peter thought he was talking about this. But Jesus was talking about Peter. And Peter included all this stuff that was in Peter that was going to determine what Peter would do. So Peter denied Jesus, didn't he? Denied him, not only once, but three times. You'd think at least by the third time, Peter would say, you know, I'm having deja vu here. Someone told me about this. But he didn't. See, that's the power of the whole self. Now, when the Word of God and the Spirit of God comes in to the mind and brings conviction to the will, and the will receives it, it comes to life, and it establishes a relationship to God. And then God says, okay, let's see about the rest of this stuff. Welcome. Now let's see about the rest of it. You know, when the Hebrew children went into the land of Canaan, the first city that they went up to, Jericho, they did some funny things and the walls fell down. Do you know of any other city where that happened when they were going on in? Any of the other cities, the walls fall down? No. they had to take everyone. Did that mean that God was not with them? Obviously not, because when he wasn't with them, they lost. Right? I mean, the next battle was an illustration, of course. But he didn't make the walls fall down. And that's why Paul says to me now, put off the old man and put on the new one. He doesn't say, if you go to enough life-transforming services, your old man will disappear. You've got some work here to do. Now, am I going to do it on my own? Absolutely not. I can't. But I don't have to. Jesus says, I'm with you. You understand, that doesn't mean that I can become passive. That's why Peter says, giving all diligence. How much diligence does that leave out? None. So you see, when the will is brought to life now, Paul beautifully describes it in Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, when the will is brought to life, not passively, but again, not on its own. Can't do it on its own. But the Word and the Spirit come. And some people, when they come under conviction, they still say no, don't they? So I would rather be God myself, thank you. And they turn away. But the person who says, I give myself to Christ. I turn my life over. Then it gets interesting, doesn't it? It gets interesting. Now God says, well, let's look at the rest of Canaan. Except now I'm Canaan. What are you going to do about your mind? What are you going to do about your body? What are you going to do about... Okay. See, that's the process of spiritual formation. This is the capacity. Mind is the capacity to represent, to think, to infer, and to have emotions that are directed always by thoughts. You don't have emotions without thoughts, and that's why this is not untraditional generally, but many people are surprised that you put thoughts and feelings in the mind. But that's what they're not. That's what your mind is. Your mind is not something that just has thoughts and no feelings. That's an unfortunate picture of the human self that a lot of Western thought is saddled with, is the idea that you have thoughts and then you have feelings, and there's really no connection with them except possibly some kind of conflict. But your mind is your capacity to think. So now what is the gospel? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's a thought. That's a thought. It's loaded with feelings. But once we accept that, we find there are a lot of other thoughts that are inconsistent with it. God so loved the world, but there's a lot of bad stuff in the world, isn't there? And who's going to do something about that? And a lot of times people think, well, it's up to God, but... Well, I don't have time to really launch into all that, but if you go back and look at the creation story, you will, I think, see that God has placed the human being in the world to be responsible for it. Genesis 1:26 and following. You might want to look at that. I mean, that's why we're here. Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 continues with that same theme. We are here to be responsible. We are here to grow in our character, and that means the transformation. What about the body? See, our body is our capacity to act. It makes action possible. It has a substance to it. And one of the things about that substance is it can take on our thoughts and our feelings and our character, and act pretty much on its own. See, that's what Peter's body was doing when he denied the Lord. It was acting on its own. And the human body has the capacity to take on an evil which you don't even have to think about to do. That's one of the things that gives flesh a very bad name. And it's important to understand that the New Testament concept of flesh is not inherently referring to something that is evil. And, for example, the translation of Sartre as fallen nature is badly in error. But what happens is that in the ordinary course of the world, your body takes on evil by being ready to do what is wrong. See, that's the way your body is set up. It's good that your body takes over. If it didn't, we could almost do nothing. I mean, for example, just simply speaking English or any language, that's bodily. And when you start trying to learn to speak another language, you realize how bodily it is. And of course, once you learn it, then you just rattle it off. You don't have to think about it. That's one of the things that is remarkable. When you are learning a language, you suddenly realize one day that you're not thinking about it. That's when your body has taken over. But now, on the other hand, you see there's a lot of evil that you do without thinking about it. And that's, the body has to get redeemed. Social relations. And you can't separate the body and social relations. That was a part of what got the best of Peter, was the social situation. Spend some time thinking about how that worked for him, and I think you'll see that. He probably assumed that denying Christ would mean, well, here comes the soldier, and the soldier's going to say, deny Christ. And he's going to say, oh, no, I'm not going to deny Christ. You can just kill me. Or maybe I'll kill you, or something like that. But that isn't the way it happened, was it? A little girl around the fire said, oh, you're one of those. That social situation and his body in that social situation set him up to where what he said he was not going to do got out of his mouth before he had time to think about it. And the process of spiritual formation means our body becomes different. Just as it is poised to do evil before it is transformed, now it's poised to do good. And it is never too early to say, in talking about spiritual formation, that habit is almost everything. Habit. Bad habits, good habits. And the use of spiritual disciplines is almost entirely directed at breaking and establishing habits. And we will have time to talk a little more about that later on. So, now the soul, that's the deepest part of you. If the will is like the executive center of the self, the soul is like a computer that runs a whole business. You are not directly in supervision of your soul. And transformation of the soul requires some techniques, if you wish, that allow the Word and the Spirit to reestablish your broken soul. Your soul is broken. None of this stuff will work. Your soul is the integrative part of you. It's the part of you that makes all of the other pieces fit together to form a whole life. And that explains immediately why many people don't have a whole life. They're leading two or three lives. And they don't fit together. They have broken souls. The soul is designed to make it all fit together, but when evil has corrupted the soul, or sometimes when just events have broken it, then it does not work. It's a well-known fact, for example, that people who are abused as children tend to be abusers of children. And I would suggest you can understand that pretty well if you understand that abuse of a child breaks their soul. is one reason why Jesus was so hard on people who would injure children, as he knew the depth of the damage that was done. But then you have things like Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Psalm 19:7, the Lord is my shepherd, he restoreth my soul. So there are ways of working that lead to the restoration of the soul. Again, by ourselves? Absolutely not. None of it works by ourselves. What we're talking about here is a work of grace, but it is not a passive work. It is not something that happens to you while you just sit there. It is something that happens to you as you give all diligence, as you mortify. A good test of a church program is to say, what is your mortification program? I've asked that question a lot of places. I've never found the church that had a mortification program. Isn't that strange? Now, actually, some decades ago, they used to talk more about mortification. But now the only use of mortification is when you're embarrassed. Then you say, I'm mortified. No, if you were mortified, you wouldn't be embarrassed. Probably. That's too sweeping a statement. Okay, so that, now, these are the elements. Spiritual formation is the process through which all of the elements of the self take on the character of the essential elements of Christ. His will, his character, his mind, his emotions and his thoughts, social relations. You know, this is so instructive when you look at Jesus in terms of his body and his social relations in the Gospels. And it's so different that those who were on the scene, of course, they couldn't conceptualize it. One passage in Luke where it says, this man receives sinners and eats with them. See, this is body, social relation. Oh, he didn't wash his hands before he ate. See, when you begin to think about these, you'll see so much teaching just by reading the Gospels about all of these things. Now, just quickly, the proper word for this in New Testament terms is being a disciple of Jesus. That's the proper word for it. And discipling has been so badly misused. And I hope I won't offend you in talking about these things, or anything else for that matter, but here I go. And please, you know, do correct me. I don't want to keep saying things that are wrong, and if I am saying things that are wrong, I will be indebted to you if you'll tell me. But for example, we speak of one person discipling another. And I would just urge you to think about that. And what that has come to mean in some contexts is really counterproductive, I think. That has a usage within one group, a very well-known group. I'm actually very close to them, where to disciple someone meant to train them to win souls. And within that circle, that came to be the meaning of discipling. Now, that's not what discipling is about in the New Testament. Discipling is something that Jesus does. We don't disciple. We make disciples, hopefully. Well, we have to come back and talk about that one. but we lead people into discipleship to Jesus. So Paul, the way Paul puts it, it's fine there, you know, in Corinthians 11. Be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. And actually, we have to set the example. You really can't make disciples unless you are a disciple. Well, maybe by accident, because, you know, the grace of God is great, and often he manages to get around our ineptitude and accomplish something in spite of us. But we don't want to attribute that to our excellent method. We disciple people to Jesus. We are fellow disciples. Can I just try a statement of what a disciple is on you? And I hope it fits the New Testament conception. As a disciple of Jesus, I'm learning from him. I'm learning from him how to lead my life in the kingdom of God. That's what I'm learning from him. See, a student is with the teacher, and a disciple is, I like the word apprentice, because that has a practical application. I'm learning from him how to lead my life in the kingdom of God as he would lead my life if he were I. So I'll say that again. Say, as a disciple of Jesus, I'm learning from him. That's fundamentalism. I mean, I have to be learning from him if I'm a disciple. That's how you would know if someone was a disciple, if they're learning from him. I'm learning from him how to lead my life in the kingdom of God. That's where he invited me. Remember, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. That's his invitation to trust him and live in the kingdom of God with him. So I'm learning from him how to lead my life in the kingdom of God as he would lead my life. My life is what is important here. That's what he's redeeming. His life, he's already led his life, and it's going on gloriously and wonderfully. I don't lead his life. And that's where, when we talk about being his disciple, we want to not think in terms of leading his life. It's leading our life. And that means our real life, not an imaginary one or one we live only in church or something else, but our whole life. And we're learning from him how to live that in the kingdom of God as he would live our life if he were I. So everything I'm doing, he's with me, and I'm learning from him. Now there's some fundamental lessons, of course, that we learn that apply. For example, the lesson of love. Wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, it is supposed to be an act of love. And that means responsibility for good. Love is not a sentiment. It is a set of the will. Love is directed towards doing what is good. Now, how am I going to do that? Well, I can only succeed with it if he was with me, but actually that was God's plan in the first place. Is that we would be responsible in his creation for good by walking with him. So the restoration that comes in Christ, who says to me, I am with you always, I'm with you always, is that now everywhere I am, I can trust him and rely on him and learn from him. And of course, a lot of what I need to learn from him is set down in the scriptures. That's God's way of being accessible to human beings in one way, is the scriptures. If you want to seek God and find him, it's hard to find a better way to do it than seek him through the scriptures. He's not limited to that, but that's a big part of what is made available to us, and we'll do better to go there, because if we go to other places, we're not going to get the full story. That would be helpful to us. So we seek him in his word and take his word into our lives. We listen to what he said about various situations, and we learn how to put love into those. So all of his teachings are then expressions of love. Why do I turn the other cheek when I'm struck? Because of love. Why do I let my yes be a yes, not a no? Well, because of love. That's the same reason I don't kill people. I don't succeed in not killing people because I'm just real tough on myself and won't let myself do it. No, I've come to be a person who loves people. That's the same reason I will not abuse someone by using them sexually to excite my lust or whatever, which is what Jesus is talking about right after he gets done with murder. He says, well, you know, it's your what you have on the inside of you, and you take care of that, and you become loving, and that's why you don't lust. See, love is the answer to lust. So we're learning those things, living in the kingdom of God. Say, well, but maybe I should be angry. Well, you don't have to be. And if you understand where you stand, we're going to talk about that more next time, but if you understand where you stand under God, you probably won't be angry. You can still do something that needs to be done, but you won't have to get written mad before you do it. So that's the kind of thing that we're learning as his disciples. Now, as we learn that, then things like the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit become natural expressions of the life of the Lord. A gift of the Spirit is a special empowerment for a specific purpose in the life of love. All of the gifts of the Spirit are expressions of love. And that's why Paul says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now that little thing about the Holy Spirit there just means it's of a kind you can't do without God. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But again, that doesn't mean you're passive. It just means that what you do will be assisted by God. And that life is flowing through. And then you're going to have gifts, by the way, are not indications of character. They are for the benefit of people. And if we don't have the fruit of the Spirit with the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts will be limited in what they can accomplish. And that, unfortunately, is what we often see in many churches. Church at Corinth, you remember, Paul says in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, you do not become behind in any spiritual gift. But then, what's 1 Corinthians about? Character problems. Teaching about character. Gifts of the Spirit are for the benefit of the people who are benefited by them. They are not adornments of our ego. So now the fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, is an expression of our character. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, and so on. But now you look at that passage in Galatians 5 and ask yourself, well, is that something that's just going to happen? Clearly not. As Paul says, after listing the fruit of the Spirit, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. So they did it. They chose it. Now, it's very interesting. You can't crucify yourself unless you have more hands than usual. That's why you need the help of the Holy Spirit to do it. But if you're not willing to get on the cross, it won't happen. And in Romans 8, remember, Paul says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And the way that comes out is the fruit of the Spirit. And you, I'm sure, all know that's a singular there, the fruit, not the fruits, the fruit, because in their nature they all come together. And really they all spell out love. The fruit of the Spirit that you see there is spelling out love. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. And Paul has a little joke, against which there is no law. Right. And I've never seen a law against any of those. You have to go to jail if you have self-control. No, it doesn't work that way. These are things that are so good, so obvious, so simple in their beauty that you have to be really against goodness to be against them. And they form the core of human character, which, by the way, our whole secular world now is thirsting and hungering for. You know, we're now in a situation in our culture where we don't have knowledge of moral goodness anymore. At least that's the official mind. But of course, you can't live without it. It's amusing to me in the academic setting, because that's where I spend most of my time, is to watch high-paid people struggle with moral goodness. They all wind up setting it aside or chasing it off into some social realm. But then you listen to the way they talk about one another and you realize they still know what moral goodness is quite well. They know it's precisely love. And all you have to do is listen to them talk. And what goes on at the theoretical level and what goes on at the gossip level is a totally different kind of thing. And when you listen to them gossip, you know they still know what good and evil are, even though their theories deny it. I want to just take another moment now to talk about the Great Commission. The Great Commission captures spiritual formation. And I want to paraphrase it to try to make it clear. And, you know, you can go back to your Bibles and see what you think of it. But the Great Commission is in Matthew 28, of course, verses 18 through 20, I think it is. And it starts out by Jesus saying, "I have been given say over everything in heaven and in earth." That's where it starts. It does not start with "go ye." It starts with who he is. And that's where spiritual formation starts. Now, this language gets to be a fad. And I find myself having to say over and over, spiritual formation is not about spiritual formation. There's a lot of people here, "Oh, well, this is wonderful. I just love to talk about these funny practices," and so on. Spiritual formation is about Christ, and it's about my life. It's about what I do in all aspects of my life, not just what I do that's called religious. Spiritual formation has to do with how I treat my garbage man. Not just how I treat him, but how I think about him. It has to do with how I think about entertainment and advertising. It has to do with my practices of consuming various kinds. It's all of these things. But most of all, it has to do with how I am with whoever I'm with now. That is the burning center of life in the kingdom of God. It is where I am now with who I am with there. And if I'm going to do any loving, that's the place you do it. You can't love in the past. You can't love in the future. You love now. you love the people that you are with, that you are working with. And that means, above all, to have a regard to them under God. Under God. Jesus comes, I've been given say over everything on earth. Now then, go therefore, or perhaps the right way to put it is, as you go, make disciples. As you go, make disciples. I rather think that we ought to at least once in a while think that he doesn't mean go to make disciples, but as you go, make disciples. See, the quality of life is all those guys had. That's all they had. And Christ with them, that's all they had. They didn't have any money. They didn't have any education to speak of. You know, Jesus Seminary is not bad for 2.5 years. But they certainly had no education in human terms. They had no influence. No one knew them. They had no reputation. All they had was the life that was in them. And you see, you know, let me tell you something, that the church has always been at its most effective when it had the least. And that's because it's meant to work by the quality of the life of the people who's there. As you go, make disciples. Remember who a disciple is now. Because you have to keep the meanings of these words all together, it won't make sense. As you go, make disciples. Now, when you've made them, gather them in the Trinitarian presence. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, if you want to, get them wet real good while you say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's fine. Just don't let it stop there. Because in the name does not mean you say the name when you do it. You know what name means in the Bible. The name means the real thing. And it is not inappropriate to translate that, baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy. It means gather them in a fellowship of Trinitarian presence, where the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are running the show, and I'm not. Now, I don't know how you talk about these things, but I shudder to think of my ministry. I don't think I've got one. And if I have, I'm worried about the people who suffer under it. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have a ministry. And I get to be there. I get to watch it. I get to see it move and know the reality of it. See, now, as you've done that, you can teach them to do everything that Jesus said. And that's what he told us to do, isn't it? Now, final comment, and then I'll shut up and you can talk. Can we do that? Can we teach people to do everything Jesus said? Wouldn't it be kind of embarrassing at this point to say no? Well, then why don't we do it? Why don't we say that's what we do? Why don't we put up a sign in front of our church that says we teach people to do everything Jesus said? Put that on our letterhead. Put it on your web page. Invite people, for example. Are you having trouble blessing those who curse you? Come. We're running a 6-week seminar. And at the end of it, you'll be able to do that without sweating. Because you will now have blessing all over you. And your body will be full of it. So when somebody punches you, what comes out will be blessing. as spiritual formation. We can do this, folks. It's been done before. That's what conquered the world for Christ to begin with. And we can do it today. Okay, I'm going to stop now and see if you have some things to say. I'll try to hear and repeat the question. Yeah, that's where it comes out. See, sanctification means it gets easier and easier. That's why Jesus said, take my yoke on you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the mark of the person who has progressed in spiritual formation is how much easier it is to do the things that Jesus said, because it's now, that's a part of who you are. Like, for example, take Jesus on the cross. When he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that was not hard for him. That was easy for him. Here's what would have been hard for Jesus. You blankety blankety blank blanks, just wait until my Father gets his hands on you. You're going to fry in hell. Jesus would have had to sweat to say that. Why? That was not what was in him. That was not what was in him. Now, there is a hard time at the beginning when you're struggling with, and that's why people read the Sermon on the Mount and say, we can't do that, because they're thinking, we can't do that given how we are. But see, the idea that we miss is discipleship. See, we have a gospel that does not require discipleship or make it something that you would invite people into. And the gospel we preach does not naturally lead to sanctification. It's not a conceptual part of it. And so we stay stuck trying to do these things without being changed. Here's the secret of Jesus on this matter. If you want to keep the law, don't try to keep the law. Try to become the kind of person who would keep the law. That's what you do here. That means you deal with things like, suppose you're tempted to steal. You say, why would anyone want to steal? See, that's the question that has to be addressed. It's not just, shall I steal or not? Why would anyone want to steal? Well, actually, only if they think they're running their kingdom, and shall we say, they think they need to steal. That's the trick right there. What do you need? What do you need? And how you view that is going to be determined by this. And what is in that? And the person who says, I don't need to steal. Why don't I need to steal? That's why is it that I do not need to steal? Because God provides for me. Now, in the moment when I might think I needed to steal, I might think, God is not going to provide for me. I'd better do this. I'd better take it. And very often, the usual course here is that God doesn't immediately step in and say, now, you don't need to steal. I'm with you. Most of what we know about God acting for us and with us is seen in retrospect, not in the present. That's the test. And God is pushing us forward to trust Him and rely on Him when we don't see Him. Well, I think that will depend on a lot of factors. I mean, the change that comes with regeneration, as I understand the question is, after a process of time, after regeneration, and I stay much the same, have I really changed? And the answer is, you know, what happens after you are born again depends on a lot of factors, including those who teach you and how you respond. For example, if a person who is regenerated does not know that they've been raised from the dead with Christ and what that means, they're not seeking those things that are above, and what they have heard often in our context precisely leaves them there. Because the gospel that most people hear in our world is only about the next life, not this life. So if that's what you've heard, you probably won't grow. Now, if you're asking the question, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Well, I believe personally that God is trying to get as many people into heaven as he can. So if he thinks you can stand it, he'll probably let you in. But the question is, are you going to be comfortable there? What's it going to be like? Some of us are going to have to wear a dunce cap for a few million years. It's not going to be all the same. So the issue of who we are as responsible beings under God is still there. See, I can't answer the question that I think you're asking in the way it's asked, but I can say if you want to know whether or not you're saved, move on with the life. And just as I know I was born because of the life I'm now living, and not because I know something happened a long time ago, so our assurance of salvation lies in the life we're now living. If there's, you know, if you're unclear about them, then you may not, you may wonder as to what's going on. But if you want to know, you can know. Well, if you mean by salvation what the Bible means by it, which is deliverance, the general concept of salvation in the Bible is deliverance, then you have to ask, what was I delivered from? Now then, you have in the scriptures teachings that, for example, Jesus came to save us from sin. Now, sin is not the same thing as guilt. What we often hear is Jesus came to save us from the consequences of sin, but not from sin. So, it's going to depend on what you take from the scriptures as to how you understand that. The question always comes, but am I going to get to heaven when I die? You know, I can tell you how you can be sure of that. But I don't know that I can put it to you in terms that would be acceptable to those who believe that the only issue is guilt. Sure, if you want to know, my advice, if you want to go to heaven, is go now. It's here. Start living in it. And that will certainly take care of any question of the afterlife. If you don't do that, then you're going to wind up with something like, if you have the right beliefs, you'll get in, regardless of what your practice is. And then there are all kinds of questions that come up about that. I believe that the compassion of God is very great. And I don't think missing heaven is not going to be a matter of missing a few tricks here and there. It will be a matter of where your heart is. And God knows that. And I do believe that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But being saved is not the only issue. The real issue is, who have you become? What you get out of your life and what God gets out of your life is the person you've become. And we have to be very careful and not advance a view of salvation that omits that. And that actually is what has largely happened. And that's how we get a version of Christianity that has to do with, not with discipleship. Because now, and I don't know how it is, of course, all the places you are, but in the country where I live, there is no assumption whatsoever about becoming a disciple. You can be a Christian as long as you live and never become a disciple of Jesus. Sometimes that's put in terms of lordship, that you can be saved, he can be your savior, and then you can later decide whether you want him to be your Lord, and you may even wait until after you're dead to decide that. See, I think that is about as close to a heresy as one can get. But I realize that there are all sorts of problems that's created by the status quo in our religious culture. And that religious culture is one of making decisions based entirely on the need for forgiveness.